Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the 13th chapter of Genesis, where we pick back up what we've been studying together in the book of Genesis. Look today at chapter 13 in its entirety, verses 1 through 18. So let's turn our Bibles to Genesis 13, and you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read, remembering that this is the Word of the Lord. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great, they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord, the word of the Lord. Well, every day we make choices, don't we? Every single day, you decide where you're going to spend your time, what you're going to wear, what you do. Well, some of us decide what we're going to wear. Some others of us have a lot of help and coaching in what we're going to wear, because I would just pick what was next in the drawer if it were up to me. But you do make choices every single day. All day long, you're making a choice. This or that, that, not this. You're continuing to make real choices, thousands of them. The Bible is very clear and emphatic on this fact that you do make real choices, that you must make real choices, and that our choices actually have real and lasting consequences, all the while under the direction of a powerful and sovereign God. Those go together and are not contradictory. The Bible also reveals that people who love the Lord love wisdom in their decisions, and those who choose foolishly show that they do not. Chuck Swindoll wrote, "No married couple suddenly divorces. No home suddenly fractures. No church suddenly splits. Nobody becomes a cynic overnight. Nobody makes one leap from the pinnacle of praise to the swamp of carnality." Now hear this. "Erosion is a slow and silent process based on secret choices." The choices we make affect our lives without question. The choices we make are seeds sown in our lives. They impact the enjoyment we experience in our living. And this is why this issue is so important for us today as we come to this text. Everyone needs to consider the direction of their choices. And they need to see in what we're going to look at today an example of one who has his heart set on faith in God, one who has his eyes set to do as he will. This morning we'll look at the example of two men, and they are both sinners. Both of them, sinners. But in our account today, one, by grace, chose faith, and one chose to live by sight. The one was Abram, and the other, Lot. Let's remember where we are, that Abram was called out of Ur and Haran, out of his father's house, out of his country, called to leave it all behind and come and follow the Lord wherever he would show him. And he led him to this land, and he followed faithfully until the famine came. And the God of the famine brought famine. And in the midst of that, Abram abandons the plan, moves to Egypt in hopes of finding food and water. And in the midst of that, we remember the atrocities that fall on the family, dealing with Pharaoh and Sarai. We see Abram failed, but then we see that God was faithful even through it. And now when we pick back up in chapter 13, our eyes should almost be shocked as he returns from Egypt and God's blessing is poured out on him. And here again, God speaks his promises to Abram. It's as though Abram and we need a reminder of God's promises. It's as though he's told him once, he's going to show it to him, he's told him he's going to give it to him. And then after the incident in Egypt, he says it again. He reminds him again of the promise. God's mercy is shown as he shows the promise and repeats the promise to Abram and to us. In our text today, Abram and Sarai with Lot return to the land of promise. And we'll see that in settling, that there's a crisis that arises. And we'll see two very different responses in it. In Genesis chapter 13, we see a contrast of responses to the sovereign hand of God. And it's no different for each of us. We are every day faced with decisions about how we will respond to God. Will we act in faith, or will we respond by only what we can see? So how is it that Genesis 13 shows us how we might respond to God? Well, I think we'll see four different scenes at work in this book. It's sort of a progress of development here. We'll see four scenes that build to a contrast in responses to God. The first scene is that Abram returned. The second is that conflict arose. The third is that the family separated. Then the fourth and final is that the promises are reaffirmed. In verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 13, we see that Abram returned to the land. After the horrible incident in Egypt, after Abram's faithless running and lying, what is it that he did? What did he do after all of that? How did he recover after what had happened? We don't see Abram dwell in Egypt now. He's been escorted out, yes, but we don't see him look for a new place, not the promised land. He's going to go somewhere else. And what we see is that he heads right back to the Negev. That's exactly where he was when the famine struck. Do you remember that? In Genesis 12, when the famine came on, he was in the Negev. That's where he had traveled to. So he goes back exactly where he had been when the famine came. Something interesting I want you to note that's not in verses 1 through 4 as you look at it. What you don't see is that the famine is over. It doesn't say the famine's over. It doesn't say that it got worse or got better. It doesn't really indicate anything about it. It says that he went back. It could have been worse. The famine could still have been in full swing. It could have gone away entirely. But Abram went up from Egypt, and they traveled back to where they had been. He returned to where he had last heard from the Lord. And I want you to put a little mental pin in that thought, because it's going to come back in just a second. Abram returned to where he had last heard from the Lord. The text takes some pains to tell us that he brought back all that he had, and that now what he had was a lot more. It says that he was very rich, and it uses that bigness in its description, in livestock and in silver and in gold. He was materially blessed at this point. Now, that is a little bit interesting to me, because it seems like with the plunder of Egypt, he should come back disciplined with very little. Because if you were God, or if I were God, it would be very likely that we would say, now, Abram, you've got a lesson to learn here. It's going to be really lean when you go back, but I want you to remember this. I want you to remember this occasion. Let it mark you. We would probably do something like that. After all, that is often what we do in our own homes, is it not? Got a lesson for you to learn. We bring down the consequences, and I'm not going to argue against that at all, but I am interested in the fact of pointing out that God is abundantly merciful to Abram, who deserves judgment. Not because I want you to think less, but I want you to consider yourself. What do you have that you've not been given? Did Abram earn lots of silver and gold and livestock? No. He'd been faithless. Do you deserve the air that is in your lungs right now? Did you earn for God to keep your heart beating through the night last night? Have you merited cars, clothes, food on your table? What our sin deserves is judgment, every one of us. So all that you have, your livestock, your silver, your gold, everything in your life is a gift from the one who gives good gifts. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It is absolutely true that actions have real and lasting consequences. And it is also true that God has immense mercy here on Abram and here in this room on us. Mercy. Rain for the wicked man's crops. Chocolate for the wicked woman's tongue. Love for people who don't even know what it means. God has been merciful on us all. So when Abram comes back full of riches, full of plunder from Pharaoh's house, don't think that he's escaped something or proved something. Think instead, what a merciful God showed kindness to Abram. Well, Abram went back to where he had seen the Lord. Verse 4 points it out explicitly. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at Ai. At the beginning between Bethel and Ai, verse 3, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. He went back to where he had been. Before heading into Egypt in chapter 12, verse 9, that's where he had been. He was traveling through the Negev to Bethel. And I think in Abram's life, we see a bit of an illustration, a bit of an example for us, a bit of a pattern for a problem that many have. What is a Christian to do when she or he wander? What is it that we are to do afterward when we find ourselves afflicted by sin and trial, and even temptation? What is it? Well, there's an old word for that occurrence. It's not getting much press these days. I think it's a helpful word, though I think it can be misused. They used to use the word backsliding for times in people's lives when they were faithless. Dr. Joel Beakey, current president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, has a small, but it's a powerful book called Getting Back in the Race, The Cure for Backsliding. And he says this in that book. When sin or unbelief or false teaching make it hard to see Jesus, Christians grow discouraged, become weak in faith, and may begin to turn away from the Lord like a swimmer in the fog. Our own sins constantly block our view of the glorious goal, so we are tempted to abandon the pursuit entirely. This turning away from Christ is often called backsliding, a drawing back from God, from our profession of faith, from our commitment to follow. To backslide is to relapse in unbelief and sin and spiritual numbness. Maybe that you've experienced something like what Dr. Beakey describes. It might even be today in this room you find yourself spiritually numb. The Bible mentions this kind of situation in several places and brings a cure. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, when Moses gives all the curses and blessings, and there are some brutal curses and some glorious blessings. Afterward, when he's speaking to Israel, he says this: "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you." The prophet Hosea gave such a clear call for those who were in the midst, Israel, in the midst of this moment, who had turned away from God, who were in a sort of Egypt famine in their life. And here's what he said to them: "Come, Hosea 6:1, come and let us return to the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up." We have echoes of these kinds of ideas in the New Testament as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read together, that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth in Jesus to put off your old self. Put it off, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. The clearest echoes in Revelation chapter 2, in the letters to the churches, where Christ says this: "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." And what does he say? "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." The call is to go back. What we see Abram do after Egypt is he goes right back to where the Lord had him. F.B. Meyer describes sort of these Egypt experiences like this: "Your life has been dry lately. No tear, no prayer, no fervor. You have not met Christ. You have not seen his face for many a long day. He has not used you. It must be because there is something in your heart. May God show you what it is. Get quiet." And y'all, that's hard in our lives. So that's going to take purpose. Get quiet and prostrate yourself before God. If people want to speak to you, listen to this counsel. If people want to speak to you, brush past them. If they want to detain you with small talk, leave them. Cast yourself down in some solitary place before God and say, "May God forgive me. God, show me the sin. Show me what hinders me. Show me what has nearly wrecked my life." So where do you go? You go back to the Lord. You go back to the Lord. And that's what we see Abram doing. He goes back in these first four verses. But listen, to backslide presumes something, doesn't it? If I mention that word, that presumes that you are in relationship, in Christ, and that your first love has been forgotten, but that love was there. For some of you in this room, You are not in Christ. You are not in Christ. And so you stand today with the full weight of every wrong thought, deed, and action and word that has ever passed through your mind or your life. You stand accountable for every one of them before a perfectly holy God, who everyone in this culture wants to make sound like a teddy bear. And he is no teddy bear. He is loving. But he does not wink at sin as though it were not sin. In fact, he is the only one who gives true justice to any sin. And he will give perfect judgment and justice for every sin. He has done it for those who are in Christ in the work of his Son. Perfect judgment poured out. So, if you're lost in this room, if you are not a believer, and you wonder, why do these people sing so loud? Why? How can we not sing if we've been forgiven? If my sins have been paid for, how can I not sing? How can I be silent if my debt has been paid in full? But how could you sing if your debt still lingers on your head? How could you sing? What would you possibly be singing about? But if you are apart from Christ, hear this, hear this. If you will turn to him, he will save you. Amen. To the uttermost, beyond every sin, he will save you fully and completely. He will wash you clean. You will be made a new creature. If you will turn to him, put your hope, your faith, your confidence, your whole life's weight on him, and he will save you. But when we talk about backsliding, we're talking about believers who have turned. When a Christian, one who is in Christ, has been in a season of disobedience, what do? We must return to the Lord. So in a season of spiritual famine, can I ask you, where do you go? Do you buy a new book? Do you get a new CD? What do you do in a spiritual famine? Where do you go? You return to the Lord. You follow Abram's example. You go back to where you last heard from the Lord. And I can promise you it is likely in his word, among his people, in worship, in prayer. So you go there. And that's exactly what Abram did. And he worshiped in verse 4. We see that Abram worshiped. We're reminded that there's no more important preparation for spiritual battle than our own public and private worship. And that is true in your experience, I know, as it is in my own. But is that marking our lives? Is worship and staying close to the Lord marking our lives? I'll give you a warning. Beware of the road to spiritual numbness. So in the first scene, we see that Abram returned. Next, in verses 5 through 7, and y'all going to have to listen faster. Y'all got to come with me. In verses 5 through 7, we see the second scene, that conflict arose. And Lot, who was with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions had become so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. It seems that even in the midst of real blessing that Abram was experiencing, that he and his nephew came into conflict. Now, something we've not mentioned about Lot that I think is a helpful observation. Do you remember the call that the Lord gave to Abram? It was to leave his father's house, his land, his family. Now, does this surprise you then that he's got a nephew with him? I thought we were leaving the family behind in that sense. Like a wife, yes, but... So there's a little bit of question from scholars. They say, so was this a little compromise on Abram's part that he brought Lot with him even? And we do know this at the very least. Nothing's good going to come from Abram's experience with Lot, right? There's going to be a lot of tension in Abram's life because of his relationship with his nephew. That's going to come up over and over. And here we even see the very beginning of it, right? The start of when there's this tension brewing between them and the trouble of having brought him along. Suddenly, not only has Abram's life been blessed, but that blessing by association has spilled out onto Lot. Lot has received blessing as well. So there in the midst of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, surrounded on the outside by those who would do them harm, on the inside there's also conflict. There is conflict. And here we are faced with an illustration of the fact that having a lot of money and a lot of things certainly didn't keep them from running into problems, did it? That looking at their lives, well, they had a lot of stuff. The Bible was really clear about this. So shouldn't everything be better? Because if we get the newer and the nicer washing machine, it'll be better, right? Or wait. The bigger and the faster car, it'll be better, right? And, no. The refrigerator with both of the doors that open that have the nice little digital readout, it'll be better, right? Life gets better when we have better stuff, doesn't it? No. Absolutely not. And here's an example of that for us. Here, Lot and Abram had been blessed by God, mercifully poured out on them all sorts of gold, silver, livestock. Does it solve all their problems? No. Suddenly conflict arises between them. Matter of fact, I've heard it said, the more you have, the more you have to fight about. I think that's pretty close to right. I think you could probably just ask the parents of anyone with children who have a lot of stuff. Did the stuff make them stop fighting? No. It gave them more to fight about, right? I think there's a warning for us in this. Not that there is evil in having things, but that things aren't the way to peace for sure. We remember the words of Jim Elliot, who said, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep, all the things of the world, to gain what he cannot lose." Now, surely, conflict sometimes arises as we live a life based on only what we see. When we live according to the principles of the world, surely there's going to be conflict in the midst of that. But interestingly here, I think, is that even those who live by faith will encounter conflict. It's no assurance that you're going to skate through life untouched by conflict. Conflict is coming, and whether you experience it now or you experience it later, we can be sure that trials will come. But even this conflict passed through the hands of a loving and sovereign God. Commentator Charles Alder says, "The separation between Lot and Abram," so the conflict, the thing that brought about their separation, "formed a significant length in the chain of God's plan and purpose for Abram. It's a testimony to the sovereignty of God. God has plans for Abram that included this trial." Now, hold on now. A trial? Isn't my life supposed to be good? Don't I deserve good things? There we go again. It surrounds us all day, so it's hard not to think it. I think Spurgeon is very helpful here when he talked about where trials come from, that the conflict even between Abram and Lot can be measured out by God's hand. Spurgeon said it this way, "So surely are the stars fashioned by his hands and their orbits fixed by him, so surely also are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity, and the effect they shall have upon us." Receiving trials from the Lord is acting in faith. It's saying, "I trust him. I trust him even in the face of this." Do you receive your trials from the Lord? James chapter 1 encourages us, commands us to do just that. Do you remember these words? These shocking words, you've heard them before, so they don't shock you as much anymore. But listen to them like you've never heard them before. Ready? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials. Full stop. Do what? Count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So often we want the outcome without the process. If we would embrace God's plan for our lives, it will also be embracing His process in our lives, which will mean there will be trials. Trials intended in the life of a believer to bring glory to God by working in them steadfastness. Do you want steadfastness? I mean, really, honestly, ask yourself, do I want steadfastness? Because I think sometimes we want complete, perfect on the other side. But steadfastness means I've got to go through trials that will test my steadfastness. Well, I wonder, do we receive trials that come into our lives as from the Lord? I believe that this trial, even between Lot and Abram, was intended by God to show His glory. And almost all commentators agree that this was a key link in Abram's life as he separated from Lot. That separation became a marking moment for him. So the trial itself, that scene of conflict that we saw, was something that God used for His glory. Well, the third scene that we see is in verses 8 through 13. We see that the family separated, as I just said. Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you?" Now listen to these words. "Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Now listen, do you hear echoes of Eden? Do you hear it? Do you remember the serpent coming to Eve? Do you remember him telling her, it's really good? She saw that it was good to eat, and that it was good. This is going to be good. Now look back at what happened to Lot with Eden in mind. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like a garden, like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt they had just left. And in the direction of Zoar. And Zoar, in case you need the geographical note, they put it for you in the original text. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you want to know what happened in Zoar, note to self. Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Does that ring any bells? Do you remember back when we studied Genesis moons and moons and moons and moons and moons ago? Do you remember that? When we got to them getting kicked out of the garden, when sin had its full consequence and God put an angel at the gate to guard the garden, what direction did they go? They went to the east. And when Babel happened, where were all those folks headed down in the plain of Shinar? What direction were they headed? East. There's an echo. Now, there's nothing wrong with the geographic direction of east. Like, you don't need to scratch that off your compass. That's not what's being said. But it is sort of an allusion, a drawing back on an earlier theme. And doesn't that fit with the fact that he looked and saw that it was kind of like the Lord's garden? And then you hear that he's traveling east, and you should think to yourself, uh-oh, nothing good's about to happen. Whatever he's doing headed east at this point, it's really not going to be good. Bad things are going to happen. But Abram and Lot separate. The conflict brought them to a point of separation. And this is the point in the passage that we see the clearest contrast between the ways that they respond to the Lord, the choices that they make. Lot acts on what he sees, and Abram acts on what he's promised. Lot settled for the world. Do you see it there? He lifted his eyes. He raised up his eyes and set them on what the world could offer. In that Egypt-like, Eden-like valley, he saw what he wanted and he headed in. It was the draw of immediate pleasure. It reminded him of a well-watered garden. But we know from the end of this section in verse 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. There was already a reputation for this place that Lot was headed that it was evil. That reputation was known. Lot looked and saw what he wanted and went in. The soil was rich. But verse 13 tells us something else about the land, doesn't it? It tells us that the land was good, but the people were bad. Lot chose by what he could see. And choosing by sight put him right on the front door of utter depravity. So here's another lesson for us to learn. Dr. Beakey, in that small book I mentioned, says that one sign of backsliding, and often the first sign others can notice, is an increase in worldliness. Is the Bible not plain on this? Is Scripture not very clear for us? In 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. That's not talking about compassion. It's talking about a desire for the world and their things. But we see by contrast that Abram settled in on the promise, that he settled in Canaan, the land of promise. Seems that Abram's faith is that God would prosper him no matter how he chose in this situation. He put the choice before Lot. He didn't say, I need to make sure and secure what God was going to give me over here. I got to put my stake down and say, I'm having this and you can have whatever else is left. Instead, he trusts that God will fulfill what he has promised. And so he puts the choice before Lot because he knows whatever Lot chooses, God will decide. God will have the last word here. We see Abram setting a stark contrast to Lot's life. Now, let's be certain on this. Abe is not perfected, right? We're not confused that he's had his last horribly embarrassing sin documented in the pages of Scripture. There's more to come. But here we see him settling in on the promise of God. The land that he had been promised by God. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Can I ask you, where are you settled? That word has a double meaning, doesn't it? I mean, it can mean to settle down. It can also mean to not meet a standard and to give up early and to settle for the world. You were created for so much more than the world could ever offer. The pleasures of sin are a pale shadow of true joy. They are fake. They are a lie. The immenseness of the glory of God far exceeds the joy of even one sin. So why would we settle? Why would we settle for what our eyes can see instead of trusting the promises of God? Well, the final scene that we see, the fourth scene, is the scene that the promise is reaffirmed. The Lord speaks to Abram. It's so reassuring. Just that. This is a side note, right? It's not in the notes, so it's free. But the fact that God speaks to him reminds us that God is a God who reveals himself, who is not silent. He has given you a word. It sits in your lap. Thanks be to God. Now listen to him when he speaks. He speaks to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes. Now, if you're paying close attention, I know I've broken this up into chunks, so it might be hard to see. But right here in verse 14, where it says, lift up your eyes, the last time we heard the phrase, some eyes being lifted up, were Lot's eyes that were lifted up. And so when we find Lot, where is it? Separate yourself. And Lot lift, this is verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes. So there's one action, lifted up his eyes and set it on the world. Now, the Lord says to Abram the same exact phrase. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Remember, he doesn't have any offspring yet. We immediately insert the children or the child into the process, but that's not here yet. For Abram to bank on this, he's banking on the unseen. It's not what's in front of his face. He sets his eyes in all directions and he sees Canaanites and Perizzites. He sees a land full of people who already live there. And God says, that's all going to be what I give you. All of that. So hear my promise, Abram. You can't see it, but hear this, all of that, I'll give it all to you. Not only that, but your children, I know you don't have any, but your children are going to fill it up. So that if you could pick up a handful of dust and count the specks of dust, that's about how easy it's going to be to count your children. By the way, if you are in Christ, he's talking about you. You are a child of the promise, Gentile. Because God has blessed the nations through the seed, through Christ, and brought us into the family. So, numbering beyond what could be counted, Abram. That's the promise that he's given. Do you notice that God instructed Abram to get up and then walk through the whole land? It's as if the Lord intends for Abram to keep his focus singular. I don't know about you. Sometimes it helps me. I'm one of those homeschool moms. I'm one of those kids who kind of has to be in motion to learn. Like I'm one of those, you know, it's hard for me to sit still. So when I've studied for classes, I used to write all my stuff on note cards and I'd like pace through the house and like read them to myself as I went. Because if my feet are busy, my mind can listen. If you do the sit still for a minute thing, it's really hard. Something in me starts to shake, and I feel like I've got to move. So sometimes I need to move to be focused. And to me, when I hear God telling Abram, now you walk around. You walk over the whole thing. Clearly, he's showing him the promise, obviously. I think he's also filling up Abram's vision, keeping him focused on God, giving him place after place to go. Cover the whole thing, Abram. Walk through the land. It's all going to be yours. You can bank on this promise. God wants Abram to see the scope of the promise. I think in our lives, we absolutely forget the promise and we lose the scope of it. And I think it's a discipline for us to learn. To keep our mind stayed on him, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to focus, to renew our mind with the word, to not be transformed, but to be renewed. So to do that, we've got to keep our minds and hearts focused on the very word of God, the promises of God. Are you walking the length and breadth of the promises of your salvation? He said, walk over this whole promised land. It's all yours. Do you take time to consider the greatness of the salvation that's been given to you? To walk over and survey the land? To remember again what a great sinner you are? And what a great God has shown such great mercy to you? Are we surveying all that God has promised to us? I've got to imagine, this is not in the text, but I've got to imagine that after surveying the land, Abram probably remembered specific places and things that he had seen on that journey across the land to survey God's blessing and God's promise. Called it to mind. And I would imagine in a hard time, a memory like that would serve. And we know that the Bible teaches us a similar idea, that we would treasure God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him, that we would store up inside of ourselves truth from the word of God, that we would memorize. That's such an old word for us, right? When's the last time you sat down to memorize Google generation? We don't memorize anything. We Google it. But to store up the treasures of God in us such that when we face the next famine, a memory comes to mind. I remember that he became flesh and dwelt among us, that God's own son came to earth to bear in his body the chastisement and punishment and crushing that I deserve. So to hide truth from God's word in ourselves, I think, is a practical and important way that we can keep our mind focused on the goodness and the land, the promise, if you will, that God has given us. You know what will happen as we do that? It's the same thing that happened to Abram. What does he do? After he surveys all that land, what happens? What's kind of how this part of the story ends? So 17, arise and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So what did Abram do? So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there, what did he do? He built an altar to the Lord. And interesting, the book ends in this chapter. Kind of starts with worship and ends with worship. This is kind of the sandwiching of the promise. That this is the point at which we see Abram in the midst of faithful response to God. And what's it surrounded by? The true worship of God. Believer, you need to be here today. You need to worship. But hear me. You need to worship tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. We need to worship. So the Lord reaffirms his promise to Abram, and Abram worshiped. He saw God's promises and counted on them to be true. God reveals himself to Abram again. And what comes next? Response. Revelation, response. Revelation, response. Pattern of life. There's nothing more central to our being and our experience than our worship. The Lord reaffirmed his promise to Abram, and then he worshiped. He acted in faith. So I wonder, there have been opportunities already today. We've had singing, and that's most often what we associate with worship. But please don't narrow your field of focus to that. There was giving, and that is worship. The scriptures were read without comment, and that was worship. There were songs sung, and that is worship. Friends, your life is to be an offering, a living sacrifice of worship to the Lord. So I wonder, you've had opportunity, I've had opportunity. But even if we've been distracted, opportunities abound ahead, today, tomorrow, the next day. Will you focus your field of vision on him and see the breadth and length of your salvation? Even today, even tomorrow. Well, we've looked at four scenes in chapter 13 of Genesis, and I think through them we see that the contrast between these two men, between Abram and Lot. One acted in confidence and faith in an unseen promise, and one set his eyes on what he could see and settled. So I ask, which one are you? Would you stand with me? Our Father, we are grateful for the grace and mercy that you have displayed in Abram's life before us, and for the grace and mercy that we are right this moment experiencing from you. God, would you fill our mouths with your praise? Would you cause that if there is sin in our life, unconfessed, that we would turn and repent, that we would return to the place of worship, of submission. God, that our eyes would be focused not on things, not on the world, not on material gain, but that we'd fix our eyes on your promises and that we would obey. God, this must be a work of your Spirit. The arm of flesh will not accomplish it. Not today, not tomorrow, never. We cannot carry the weight. And so we cry out to you. God, would you by your Holy Spirit strengthen us? Would you sustain us? Would you give us faith when we are faithless? Would you give us courage when we are cowards? God, would you give us eyes to see you and a blindness to the desires of the world? God, would you keep us from being spiritually numb? And God, we pray this because we desire to see your Son glorified in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our work. Oh God, do this for your great name's sake. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.